It was to be the most important operation of the whole war. A top secret stratagem devised at the highest level of command. But its achievement would require the selection of a most exceptional man. For a start, it was to be a solo mission. There would be no ground troops to back him up, except perhaps a rather motley and unreliable platoon drawn from the local resistance movement. It was to be an undercover mission, you see. He would wear no uniform, carry no identity papers. In fact, his disguise had to be as close to perfect as it was possible to make it, for it would be a singularly audacious mission, landing unarmed, behind the front line, in the very midst of enemy-occupied territory. Single-handedly, he must penetrate the enemy's defenses and strike a mortal blow at the very nerve center of its evil power. Privately, too, he would have to know right from the beginning that it was a suicide mission. There was no way it could be achieved except at the cost of his own life. Would you go? Would you volunteer for an assignment like that? Jesus did. Our Bible passage tells us that such a task was in fact the raison d'etre of his entire life. Many men and women, of course, feel they have received a special calling from God. Some moment of their lives, perhaps, they sense they are being summoned to do a job, a special job for God. But according to the Bible, this man uniquely was charged with this huge and costly assignment. Before he was born. Indeed, before the world even existed. He was not called to do his job so much as sent. His was not so much a vocation as a mission. And a mission he undertook voluntarily. Look with me at these words we've just read then, to discover four quite simple things about this mission. First, I want you to notice where he was sent from. Secondly, what he was sent to do. Thirdly, why he was sent to do it. And fourthly, who he was sent to do it for. Notice first where he was sent from. Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. As I said earlier, Jesus is in conversation here with a learned Jew named Nicodemus. Such a man didn't need to be told that there was an invisible, transcendent realm lying behind and beyond and outside this world of sight and sense, the world of heaven, the world of God, the world which held the key to the meaning of the universe. This man knew such a world existed. He was familiar, in fact, with many stories of how favored individuals of his race had been transported, either in mystical vision or perhaps even in physical rapture, into the heavenlies, there to receive revelations of the divine wisdom that uniquely dwelt in heaven. Moses, in particular, was the hero of such stories. Many Jews believe, for instance, that the instructions that Moses gave to the Israelites about the construction of the tabernacle, the tent where they were to worship God, many Jews believe that was derived from Moses' direct observation of the heavenly temple, where God actually dwelt. And that's why the details are so precise and so important. Jesus, I think, is alluding to these Jewish traditions here in verse 13. And in doing so, he makes a couple of points. First, he's insisting that such legends have been grossly exaggerated. Nobody, he says, has ascended into heaven. At least not in such a way as to return to earth and declare what they have seen. Undoubtedly, prophets like Moses did receive mind-blowing visions of the divine glory. Undoubtedly, some of them were lifted so much out of themselves into a state of ecstasy that it was hard to believe that their bodies were still in contact with planet earth. But, insists Jesus, they were in contact with planet earth. They never left. The knowledge of God they possessed was communicated to them in a mediated way by divine revelation, not by first-hand experience of the next world. And that, continues Jesus, is precisely where I am different from them. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, is drawn from the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's used there of a mysterious figure who at the end of time comes with the clouds of heaven to be invested by God with sovereign power over the entire cosmos. Astonishingly, it's a title which Jesus regularly applied to himself, and nowhere more conspicuously than here. It's as if he's saying, don't put me in the same category as Moses, Nicodemus. Moses only learned of heaven by means of divine inspiration. He never went there. His authority was that of a prophet to whom God had revealed truth, yes, but necessarily partial and limited truth. I, on the other hand, he says, I speak of what I know. I testify to what I've seen. Heaven, he says here, is not a place I have just glimpsed in prophetic vision. It's not even a place I have briefly visited in some mystical ecstasy. Heaven is my home. Heaven is where I come from. It's not hard to imagine how Nicodemus' jaw must have dropped at such words. Indeed, it's little wonder he contributes no more to this conversation. Anybody would have been rendered speechless by such a preposterous assertion, wouldn't they? If Jesus had told us he'd arrived in a flying saucer from Mars, it would scarcely place more strain on our credulity. In fact, no leader of any world religion has ever made such bizarre claims. It's one thing to say, like Muhammad, you have received words from God, words from heaven. It's another thing altogether to claim that you are the word of God from heaven personified. It's one thing to say with Buddha that you have discovered the paths that lead to heaven. It's another thing altogether to say you are that path. It's one thing, like Moses, to work miracles. It's another thing altogether to claim to be a miracle. But that is what Jesus did claim. His life as a human being may have begun in the womb of his mother Mary, but uniquely in the history of mankind, his personal existence did not begin there. He is the Son of Man who comes from heaven. If we're in any doubt that that is in fact what he's claiming here, he spells it out in even clearer terms later on in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 42, to a group of antagonistic Jews. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth out of God. That's what he literally says. Ek tu theou, out of God. And here I am. I have not come on my own. He sent me. And that brings us to the second aspect of this mission. What he was sent to do. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So his mission then is one of rescue. Like the lifeguard on the beach, he sees a drowning world and leaps into the inhospitable waters of human history to save it. Maybe the question that comes spontaneously to our minds is, well, why should such a rescue be necessary? What is the nature of this peril which he perceives the world to be in? In what sense, to use John's word in verse 16, are the people of this world liable to perish? But I suspect Nicodemus, the man to whom Jesus is speaking here, would not need to be told the answer to that, which is no doubt why Jesus doesn't elaborate it further. Nicodemus knew his Old Testament well enough to be aware that the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds of heaven, in that book of Daniel I mentioned, that he is a figure of judgment. His arrival signals the final assize, where God will judicially sentence all those who are on the side of evil. All those who have opposed his rule, all those who have oppressed the righteous. That background, I guess, can only add to Nicodemus' stunned disbelief. For this gentle carpenter of Nazareth standing before him in the twilight of Jerusalem hardly fits that kind of awesome personality profile, does he? Is this the Son of Man who will bring judgment to the earth? Maybe it's to forestall such objections that Jesus adds, or maybe John, it's difficult to be sure at verse 16 whether John is now adding his own commentary or continuing Jesus' words. But maybe that's why these explanatory words from verse 16 are added, in order to clear our minds on this. And in doing so, they carve out a channel of future expectation which wasn't precedented among the rabbis of Jesus' day. This Son of Man who arrives from heaven is indeed the harbinger of judgment, these verses go on to tell us. But not in quite the way that first century Jews like Nicodemus expected him to be the harbinger of judgment. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Nicodemus, of course, was a Pharisee. And that means he thought that as far as final judgment was concerned, pious Jews like him were already safe. It was the sinners who had to worry about final judgment. The pagans who'd persecuted the Jews, for instance, they had to worry about it. The traitors who'd collaborated with those rotten Romans, they had to worry about it. The prostitutes and the thieves and the murderers who had disowned their Jewish pedigree among the people of God by their contempt for God's moral law, they had to worry about the day of judgment, but not Nicodemus and his cronies. Now, as far as he was concerned, I suspect talk of rescue was rather out of place. He and his party didn't need it. And the sinners of the world didn't deserve it. Yet Jesus insists rescue is what lies on God's agenda. And it was for that very purpose he had come. Just look again at that analogy he draws in verse 14. It's one that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus, for it concerned his great mentor, Moses. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, he says. It's a very apposite analogy. If you want to look it up, you'll find it in Numbers 21, the original story. It's an apposite analogy because it too was all about a rescue, that story. The Jews in Numbers 21 are under God's judgment in the wilderness. They've left Egypt, but they've forgotten how bad it was there and are complaining about the austerities of their desert existence. They're complaining against God, they're rebellious against Moses, and in retribution for their impertinence and their ingratitude, Numbers tells us that God sent into their camp an infestation of poisonous snakes. The venom was fatal, and many died. Chastened by this misfortune, the fickle Jews immediately apologize for their hasty words and cry to Moses to find some answer to their plight. Whereupon we're told God has mercy on them, and he instructs Moses to fashion a snake out of bronze and to lift it up on a pole before the eyes of the people. If anyone's bitten by the snake and looks at this bronze icon, he will live, promises God. And the book of Numbers records that the plague was indeed arrested. Those who looked lived. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's not difficult, is it, to work out what Jesus is suggesting? But can he be serious? That the Son of Man from heaven, whom God has appointed as the agent of final judgment, that he will be impaled on a pole and placarded before a sinful world for people to look at. Is that what he means? That is exactly what he means. As we said right at the beginning, Jesus knew from the start the personal cost of his mission. Do you notice that word must? The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the must of mission. God had sent him for this very purpose. There was no getting out of it. As he would say elsewhere, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and killed. Why, you say, what possible purpose can be served by such a sacrifice? That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. just as Moses' bronze snake was a saving focus for the faith of those sinful Jews, so Jesus insists his cross will be a saving focus for the faith of a sinful world. And those who look will live. Again, if we're in any doubt that this is what Jesus is suggesting, it's made even clearer a little later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, 31, where in the very closing days of his life, Jesus spells the whole thing out again. Now is the time of judgment for this world, he says. Now the prince of this world, that is the devil, will be driven out. But I, he says, when I am lifted up, notice that word again, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this, comments John, to show the kind of death he was going to die. Which brings us to our third question. Why was he sent then to do it? Verse 16. For God so loved the world. That's why. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Would you die for anybody? Let's imagine for a moment that somebody in your family is in a situation of great danger, trapped in a burning building perhaps, or swept by a flood towards the rocks. Would you die to save them? It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Much as we fantasize about those Hollywood screen idols who seem to relish such heroics. Most of us, if we're honest, would prefer not to have to face such a role in real life. Survival is a powerful instinct. It takes a lot to overrule its persuasions upon our conscience. Yet, perhaps, some of us could summon the courage to enter that burning building or plunge into that foaming current for the sake of a loved one. Or suppose it's a stranger. Suppose it's somebody you've never met before. Or suppose it's an enemy. Suppose it's somebody who's insulted you, angered you, wounded you, cheated you. Somebody who's done that not just once, perhaps, but hundreds of times. Here's a woman who has lost her husband in Auschwitz. And that person in danger is a Nazi war criminal. Will she dive into the flames to rescue him? Here's a man whose daughter has been savagely raped. And here is the criminal who's done it. Will he dive into the boiling current to rescue him? The Apostle Paul comments in one place, for a good man, perhaps some of us would be prepared to die. But what about for an evil person? What about for an enemy? Which of us could summon up the moral strength to love them, even to death? The answer, I think, is only one person in the entire history of the world. Jesus. He died for his enemies. Even as they were crying for his death, even as they were nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God so loved the world. Yes, notice that strange quirk in it. Not that Jesus so loved the world that he gave his life. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? No, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Do you see the extraordinary intimacy of relationship that implies between God and Jesus? It takes us back to what we were looking at last week, this unique person Jesus is. God and Jesus so close to one another that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is God's sacrifice. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross is God's blood. And the love which Jesus displays on the cross is God's. Look at the intensity of that love. God so loved the world. Is it possible to imagine a love bigger than this? Notice the universality of it. God so loved the world. No, Nicodemus, not just your little party of Jews. The world, in all its moral decadence, in all its pagan idolatry, in all its spiritual apostasy. Could he possibly have stretched his arms wider in love? And look at the generosity of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The wealth of heaven was his, but the wealth of heaven was not enough. Not enough to satisfy the demand of his heart. It had to be Jesus. That's who he had to give for our rescue. And that brings me to the final question. Who then was he sent to do it for? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Ah, yes, the love embraces the whole world, but will the whole world embrace his love? I fear not. John clarifies the point in verse 18, doesn't he? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. See, I told you the Son of Man brings judgment. This is how. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, or literally, this is the judgment. This is the crisis. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Those of you who have read a slim volume on John's Gospel, which is available on the bookstall, may remember a story that I tell in that. It's about the curator of an art gallery. He's very proud of his collection of paintings. But he's rather intolerant of the cultural Philistines who sometimes walk in to look at them. One day, he overhears a tourist commenting, "Oh, what a dreadful picture! Can't understand why they should put such a monstrosity on public exhibition." The curator is incensed. He steps forward. "Sir," he says, "the merit of these paintings is not in question. It is those who view them who are on trial." John is saying something rather similar here, isn't he? When he says, this is the verdict. When we judge Jesus, we judge ourselves. I know many people are profoundly offended by what the Bible says about judgment. And in some respects, I can sympathize with the offense they take, because one has to say, over the centuries, fundamentalist religion has often used hell as a manipulative lever to terrorize the vulnerable into submission to its authoritarian rule. I abhor that kind of tactic. It's totally unworthy of the Christian gospel. And it embarrasses me to think that some of you here may think that I would want to stoop to that kind of tactic. But much as in some ways I wish I could assure you that this talk of hell is empty threatening, just saber-rattling, designed to intimidate the simple-minded. In good conscience, I can't do that. You see, the gospel insists judgment is real. It has to be real. There has to be an ultimate sanction against wickedness. I mean, do you really believe that God is going to fling open the gates of heaven indiscriminately? Come on in, Stalin. Come on in, Hitler. Come on in, Khomeini. Come on in, Saddam Hussein. Let bygones be bygones. Would you really admire him if he did that? Could heaven be heaven if he did that? Of course there has to be a judgment. Of course there has to be an ultimate sanction against evil. We really think that if there had been no such thing as hell, that Jesus would have wasted his life hanging on a cross? It's precisely because judgment is real, we need rescue. The very word salvation would be meaningless if there's nothing to be saved from. Take those words, perish, from verse 16, and what are you left with? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What for? What a pointless exercise. If nobody is perishing. Imagine a couple walking along the side of a river. I love you, says the boy. To show you how much I love you, I'm going to dive into this river and kill myself. Is that going to make sense to the girl? Is she going to go home thinking what a wonderful man he is? She has to be in the river drowning, doesn't she? Only then, if he dives in and says, I love you, does it make sense? Exactly the same way, this text doesn't make sense if you take hell out of it. The mission of Jesus doesn't make sense if you take hell out of it. What on earth did the Son of God need to come to earth to do? No, judgment is real. But take note from our passage. It is not the church who is going to judge you. And any church which suggests it can is grossly usurping its authority. In a sense, it's not even God who is going to judge us. You see what John says here? He says, in the final analysis, in a very real sense, we judge ourselves. Because he says our eternal destiny is determined by our response to the Saviour. If you tell God you do not want Christ to be your Saviour, if you tell him that firmly and repeatedly, at the end he will accept the verdict, your verdict, just as much as his. He will give you what it seems you want. An eternity in which he promises never, never to interfere in your life again. Could it be that somebody facing terrible peril would say no? Actually, it can happen. There's a story, it happened in 1830, it's a true story. A man called George Wilson was on trial in the United States for robbery with violence. At that time, that was a capital offense. He was convicted and sentenced to be hanged. But shortly before his execution, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. Wilson obstinately refused to accept it. Wilson's attorney obtained a stay of execution, his argument being that you couldn't execute a man who'd been pardoned. Well, the perplexed Attorney General brought the matter before the Supreme Court. And after a long discussion, they brought in this verdict. Chief Justice Marshall recorded the following verdict. A pardon, he said, is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to enforce it. It may be supposed that no one being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same. So the man, George Wilson, maintained his stance of refusal and went to execution by his own choice. It can happen. God will accept our refusal too. And like the brainwasher, you see, he respects our choices. He accepts our refusal. But don't you run away with the idea that he accepts it gladly. No. He loves the world. Where did Jesus come from? From heaven. What did he come to do? To rescue the world, which was under judgment for its sin. Why did he come to do it? Out of love. Who did he come to do it for? For believers. For believers. God so loved the world that he gave his one only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Notice that preposition in there. Whoever believes in him. That's quite important. There's a difference, isn't there, between believing something and believing in something. I believe John is an honest fellow. It means something different when I'm paying him a compliment from when I'm lending him £5. In the latter case, I'm believing in him. There's a story I love of a skyscraper in New York some 20 or 30 years ago, which had been designed by the architects so that high up in the skyscraper, one of the offices had an entire wall that was glass from floor to ceiling. It was considered very contemporary in those days. Unfortunately, the office workers, particularly the young ladies who had to work in this office, didn't like it. It looked too dangerous. It looked for all the world as if you only had to sort of, you know, put your weight on this window and down you went, however many 30, 40, 50 floors to the ground. They were so irate about it, so disarmed about it, they had a strike. So they weren't prepared to get one working in this office. And the management were completely at a loss to know what to do. Eventually, they called up an engineer. His office, of course, was down in the basement where he looked after the boilers and things. But he came up in the lift and surveyed the office and surveyed the management and surveyed the workers and scratched his head a bit. And then he had an idea. Took off his helmet, walked back the length of the office, and then he charged full tilt at the window. Crash, he went into the glass. And fortunately for my story, bounced back a little bruised, but without any shattering of the pane. See, he was an engineer. He knew the design specifications of that window. He knew you could drive a truck into that window and it would have a hard job going through. It was reinforced glass. It was designed to hold. It was one thing believing that in his head, wasn't it? And another thing throwing his weight against it in quite that way. There is a difference between believing something and believing in something. That's what our text is talking about here. Believing in Jesus. It's not just inviting us to give mental assent to him as the Savior of the world. It's inviting us to throw our weight upon him. To depend personally upon him. To so live our lives that if he is not the Savior of the world, our lives no longer make sense. To live by faith in him. Feels risky, I expect, doesn't it? But then faith always does feel risky. That's why it's faith. God's promise, however, is this: the glass will not shatter. Jesus is well able to carry our sins, and he has done so. Dare I ask you whether you're prepared to believe in him in that way? I'm not stopping you if you aren't. Could it be pride, I wonder? I remember when I was a kid once, I went buying Christmas presents. And I knew I had to buy one for my Auntie Doris in Bishop Stortford, who now has left us, so I can speak about her freely. I decided in my juvenile way that I would buy her some soap, one of these little packs of soap and deodorant and things. You know, smellies that they... When I brought it home, my mother said to me, "You can't possibly give that to your Auntie Doris. She will immediately assume you think she needs a wash or smells. That's the way her mind works." Would that be the reason some people don't come to Christ, I wonder? They're offended at the suggestion that they need a Saviour. Me, a sinner? Me, dirty? Me, smelly? Well, they'll even forego a gift for the sake of their pride. Or could it be fear? Could it be fear of what's going to happen to you if for one moment you do put your faith in this Jesus? What God will do, give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Is that what's worrying you? There's a story again that Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher here in the last century, a very famous one, tells of a Baptist minister who went to visit an elderly woman here in Cambridge to give her the money for her rent as a gift from the church's poor relief fund. He knocked again and again on this lady's door, but he failed to get any answer. Later on he discovered the old lady was there all the time, and when he asked for her explanation, she said, "Well, I heard the knocking, but I thought it had to be the rent man come to throw me out." There's a sort of parable in that, isn't there? The sort of misunderstanding which keeps Christ outside the door of our lives. We know we're accountable for our sins, perhaps. A deep moral intuition makes us conscious of that guilt. So when we hear him knocking on the door of our hearts, we mistake its purpose. We immediately jump to the conclusion he's come, like the rent man, to claim this debt we owe him. Like the old lady, we feign deafness. We shut our ears to the Christian message. We refuse to invite God into our lives, for fear that if we did, we would certainly regret it. Such a misunderstanding. But you see, it is the Saviour's knock we hear. We're so ready to believe it is the taskmaster's knock. He does not come asking for payment, but offering remission. It is forgiveness of sins and eternal life he brings, not a demand, but a gift. Or could it be that for some of us, the real sticking point in this whole Christianity business is other Christians? Oh, I know that feeling. The church has put you off. The CU has put you off. You don't like the stereotyped image they project. It strikes you as false. You find their cliches tiresome. You find their conversation boring. You find their attitude sanctimonious and their lifestyle unappealing. In short, whilst perhaps you are aware of some longing for spiritual reality in your soul, the last thing you want to do is become like one of those appalling God Squad fanatics. Now be encouraged. You don't have to be. I'm not offering you religion. I'm not offering you Eden Baptist Church or even kick you. I want you this evening to look at Jesus. Jesus on the cross. The cross where God himself has stepped into human history to deal with our sin because he loves us. He's not asking you to start wearing a permanent evangelical grin. He's not insisting you start mouthing evangelical platitudes. He's simply inviting you to trust him, to believe in this man Jesus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone, is there any exception there? Everyone except Joe Bloggs of Cambridge? Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So I ask you again, what is stopping you from believing in him? Let's pray together.